died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your actions. Father, we thank you for your attributes. Father, we thank you for your love. And oh God, would you shower down upon us today the magnificence of your great love toward us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and apply that work of the cross to our hearts and our minds this morning. For those that don't know you, O Lord, save them, rescue them, and bring them to yourself. And for those that do know you, Lord, help us to know of your love more. To make that love known, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Young girl said to a boy, "Do you love me?" The boy said, "Yes, dear." The young girl said, "Are you willing to die for me?" The young boy said, "No. My love is an undying love." The world's idea of love and God's love are contradictory. Despite what the slogan is today, love is not love. We have to define terms. What do we mean? The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Listen very carefully. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love does not celebrate, condone, or rejoice in sin, brothers and sisters. Love rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. God's love for us, God's love is defined for us in his holy word, as we have just read. And so we must define the terms. We must allow the scriptures to speak to us what the truth is. Not allow culture or anyone else or anything else to define the terms that God has clearly articulated in his holy word. We know his love doesn't end because it's an attribute of who he is, and God is eternal. And we know his love and his grace, as with his mercy, is continuous. Lamentations, the weeping prophet wrote, Jeremiah, "I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ends. His mercies are new every morning." Why? Because great is his faithfulness. We can bank on God's love, not because of something we have done. As Paul clearly outlines through the book of Romans, even thus far. But we can be anchored in God's love because of God's faithfulness to his own name, to his own character, to his own being. His love never ends because he is unswervingly faithful. I want to pray for us even more this morning, as I began last week, a prayer from the Apostle Paul,
so too this morning I want to begin, as we begin our text on the love of God from Ephesians chapter 3, I want to pray the same prayer Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, including those here at Christ Community Church, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Oh God, we pray that you would be able, enable inside of us, that we would be enabled to comprehend at some level this morning the breadth, height, length, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses our own cerebral knowledge. Amen. Paul begins in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 with the conjunction for. For is a conjunction, and conjunctions either refer to what's happened previously or they are going to point forward to what is occurring ahead. Here it goes backward and forward. It's a hinge like a door. And so it's going backward to verse 5, which Apostle Paul says, "Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us for." So what Paul is doing is this subjective love that God has given into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he's going to give it objectivity. The reason we can be assured that we have the Holy Spirit in us who is pouring out his love to us and for us is we can objectively see the cross of Jesus Christ where that love has been displayed. Where God lifted up his Son on a tree to be crucified. Frank Thielman, New Testament scholar, says God demonstrates his love. He makes it concrete through the death of Jesus Christ. And this is what happens for us in verses 6 through 8. We see the objectivity of God's love for his people. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? In Titus chapter 3, very familiar verse to us. We've read it several times. But you see how we know of the love of God. Verse 4, Titus 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit," sound familiar, "whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior." The love of God was made manifest. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ died for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were sinners. There's a condition that Paul is describing here, and he uses four main words. We'll talk about the word enemies next week in 9 through 11. But this week he gives us three words: weak, ungodly, and sinners. The word weak means impotent. It's limited. That's who we are. We're unable to better our spiritual walk. We are weak. We cannot do anything before a holy God, spiritually speaking. Now I know that we like to think we can. And we do service and ministry sometimes like we think we can do those things on our own. But the reality is, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We have to realize our status, our status, our condition. We're weak. Now, that's not a term we like to attribute to us, particularly in America. We don't like being called weak. But that's where we are. That's the gospel. What do you mean by that's the gospel? What Paul is describing here is the reality of who we are and then what God does, accentuating the fact that salvation belongs to God and only to God. As Isaiah 42 says, I will not yield my glory to another, particularly as it pertains to salvation. I'm the God who saves. That's why they sang in Revelation 7 and 9 and 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the one in charge of salvation. What do we have to offer? Nothing. We're weak. In fact, there is a point that I believe Paul has highlighted throughout the book of Romans. This understanding that our condition means we're not able to do anything good and we are not good. How can God send people to hell for simply being weak? He's describing their inability to honor God, to worship God, to do anything spiritually speaking that would be morally good. What do I mean by that? Because we often say that such and such person is a good person, morally speaking. But understand this, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of morally good people that reside in hell. The gospel does not equal morality. The gospel enables morality, but it does not equal morality. What do I mean by that? There's a lot of good things people can do, but ultimately are not good. Why? Because Romans chapter 3, Paul explains. Let's go back there. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, without distinction and without exception, every single person are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why does God send people to hell? He doesn't send good people to hell because they're good. He sends people to hell because they're sinners, because they sin, and because He's just and holy. No one does good. And think about this for a moment. Revelation chapter 3, when he's speaking about the lukewarm folks inside the church at Laodicea, this is what he says. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That's not a good place to be, even as a Christian. To say, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm good. I got my fire insurance. I'm ready to go. No, no, no. You never get out of a place of neediness before God. We're always under His mercy, begging and pleading. As we grow in Christ, it's not that we become less weak. We realize that we're more weak. That's what it means to grow in Jesus. This is what he says. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Know your place. We are weak creatures. And as if we think, oh, we can do righteousness on our own, Isaiah 64 and 6. Your righteous acts, those self-reliant acts, are filthy rags. And we read that and kind of skim over it. Listen, he says they're menstrual garments. Now that's a little bit disgusting, but that's what it says in comparison to the holy God. So don't throw up the good works. Let's realize that we're weak, brothers and sisters. And that's a good place to be, because that's where Christ comes into the picture. Secondly, we're ungodly. 2 Peter, it's one of those books in the back that's more difficult to find, but it's right after Hebrews and James, and obviously 1 Peter. But 2 Peter, if you're paying attention, chapter 2, beginning of verse 4. He compares and gives a definition more clearly of the ungodly. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, that's demons, right? But God cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, that's his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. What are the ungodly? They're compared with demons. They're compared with that ancient city, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was burned down for their sexual debauchery. It's compared to the ungodly in Noah's day, who laughed and mocked at him for building this great boat and continued on in their own sinful ways. That's what it means to be ungodly. It's not a good attribute, but it's a good description of who we are apart from Christ. Ungodly. Not a good place. And sinners. Verse 8. Still sinners. Now that's the word hamartos. It's where we get our English word transliterated martology. What does that mean? It's the study of sin. And I believe that one of the issues within the church today, that we have a poor hamartiology. We have a poor doctrine of sin. We don't understand what the Bible clearly articulates as sin. And we've become complacent with this. But Paul is clear. Sin and sinners. He doesn't casually pass over sin. No. Why? Because God is holy and righteous. And Paul gets straight to the point. We are sinners. We missed the mark. We have not glorified God as we ought. We have gone against Him treacherously, as wretched sinners that we are. We're weak, we're ungodly, and we're sinners. We ought to have the same attitude as the publican who beat his chest in Luke 18 and would not even look toward heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise, Psalm 51. We're weak, ungodly, and sinners. Know our condition. Know the condition apart from Christ. Look at verse 6, though. But while we were weak. You like that? Or how about verse 8? While we were sinners. Or let's skip to verse 10. While we were enemies. That's kairos. That's the time, at the right time, kairos. While this was happening, while in this place, something happened, something changed. Namely, Christ died at the right time. Don't you love God's timing? You say, yes, amen. But when you're going through suffering and difficulty, you don't like God's timing. Let's be flat out honest. We want patience until we want something. We want it now. But God's timing, church, is impeccable. You think about this politically. God. Rome, the leaders. Think about the tax that God gave so that his Virgin Mary would come to Bethlehem so this child would be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because Micah 5 says your leader will be born in Bethlehem. Think of all the pieces that God's putting together politically. Think about the Medes and the Persians inventing this horrific act of crucifixion that the Romans would perfect in the sense of making it even more horrific. So that Christ would die on a cross, on a tree. Think about it geographically. The lingua franca, the one world language in Rome that the gospel people could hear and understand the language. And think about the road system in which the means of getting the gospel out could happen more rapidly. God's timing is perfect. And think about it theologically. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. A Revelation 13:8, that Christ, according to King James, was slain before the foundation of the world. What do I mean? God wasn't in heaven and created everything, and then it just goes south here, and all of a sudden sin is happening, and their Father is looking at the Son, and the Spirit is present, and they're having this collaboration of, what should we do? I didn't think about this. I missed the boat on this. That's not what happened. No, but it says at the right time Christ died, according to the time that God had preset before the world even came into existence, Christ was prepared to die. That's the God whom we serve. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin, to be born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that is us. Jesus came preaching into the Galilee of the nations in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are his ways above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. His timing is impeccable. You think about the thief on the cross. That's the 11th hour. I would sure want to settle things before I get on the cross. But even at that moment, as Christ is being slain on a tree, he has the time to say, yes, yes, today, this day, at this time, you will be with me in paradise. At the right time, Christ died for for the ungodly. Don't think for a moment that control has slipped from his fingertips. God has everything worked out. Our job is to trust him. Our job is to put faith in him and rely on him and know that he's going to work it out. And it may be like Job, where you're in the 16th chapter. It may be like Job, you're in the 25th chapter. Or it may be like Job, you're in the 36th chapter. But God is going to speak. And God is going to come through. And it's going to be, as our text read this morning from Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21, far above and beyond anything we could think or imagine. And God is going to rescue. And God is going to deliver. And God, at his timing, is going to bring everything about. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now look at that little word in between died and the ungodly. It's a little word for. You're going to see it again in verse 7. The same word in Greek, euchar. But perhaps for a good person will it die, or for a righteous person. Verse 8, you'll see it again. Christ died for us. And behalf of, for the sake of. It, as Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar, communicates two main things: representation and substitution. Christ is representing sinful mankind before the holy God of the universe as a sinless Savior. We can't do it. We couldn't do it because we're stained with sin from our birth. We need someone outside. We need a God-man who's our representative. And also, this communicates clearly substitutionary atonement. Simply put, Christ died in our place. Isaiah, it's all over the Bible. People want to deny it today. It's undeniable. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. As John Stott says, substitution is defined in sin and the gospel. Sin, that I'm substituting myself in the place of God where he ought to be. But the great and glorious news of the gospel is the holy God of the universe is substituting himself in the place of sinners. That's what happened. Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. It's substitutionary atonement. In our place, in our stead. What's happening? He's bearing the punishment we deserve, and we get the righteousness that we don't deserve. Listen to Charles Hodge, famous theologian. If God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, Christ died for us as ungodly. Our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. And W.T. Shedd says, vicariousness. Maybe you heard that, the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. You're like, what in the world does that mean? It implies substitution. A vicar is a person deputized to perform the function of another. In the case under consideration, the particular function to be performed is that of atoning sin by suffering. Man, the transgressor, is party who owes the atonement and ought to discharge the office of the atoner. But Jesus Christ is the party who actually discharges the office and makes atonement in our stead. Christ died for the ungodly. And look at that, church. Look in verse 6. Christ died for what? The ungodly. Look at verse 7, or verse 8. Christ died for us. Why is that so important? Christ died for somebody. I get that. What does that mean? The direct object, the subject is Christ. The verb is death or dying. And the object, the direct object, is the one receiving the action, who is the ungodly and us. What I mean by that is this. Let me give you an illustration. Some would describe the atonement as such. A person goes and buys 10 ice cream cones. He purchases them. And he goes on the street and hands them out. But only 6 of them accept the cones, and 4 of them reject the cones. It says that's the illustration I have for you of the atonement of Christ. The only problem with that is that's not what Scripture teaches. It doesn't say that Christ died for the opportunity for the ungodly to repent and believe. Scripture doesn't say Christ died for us if we believe. The Scripture says Christ died for us. The Scripture says Christ died for the ungodly. So what does it mean? Christ didn't die for potentialities and opportunities. Christ died for real living people. So why is that so important? Oh, it's of great importance. Number one, think about Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. With your blood, you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to take the scroll and break its seals. For with your blood, Jesus Christ's blood, you purchased, you ransomed, you redeemed. Literally, you bought a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Do you see it? He bought people from every tribe, tongue, nation. In other words, when you do evangelism, when you share the gospel, when these people are going to the toughest places in the world to make Christ known and preach his gospel, somebody is going to believe. Why? Because they've been purchased. And it also has this, that there's no double jeopardy with God. A person doesn't believe and say, well, Christ atoned for their sins, but they're going to hell. That can't happen. So what do I mean? Because you can't have Christ die and pay for something and for that payment to be made in hell as well. There's no double jeopardy. The payment for the crime is met either in Christ or either in hell. Thirdly, it should give us assurance. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means that he'll never let me go. That persecutions will come. I may even be killed, Romans chapter 8. But I'm convinced of this, that we're more conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm with him forever. He's with me forever because he paid for my sins. He died for me. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Next, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps, for a good person one would dare even die. I don't think there's too much difference between the two terms. There might be one, the former righteous, being a benefactor of the latter. But here's what Paul's saying. You might die for your family member, right? Good parent, any good parent would say, yeah, I'll lay my life down for my kid in a heartbeat. Not even thinking for a moment. Yes, I will die for my wife. But there's a lot of other people I'm not too sure that I'm going to die for. It's highly unlikely. That's what Paul's saying. die for us because we're lovable. We're good people. I'll die for that one because he honors me. I'm going to go ahead and die for him. God doesn't look through time and think, okay, yeah, they're going to work out here, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and die for a death. No. We'll get that in Romans 9. But sufficient for our text today is God's love is completely different than the world. Look at verse 8. It says, but God. So completely contrasting what even a good person might do, or a person for a good person might do in giving of their life. God does it completely contrastive. He does it distinctly from that. Completely opposite. Think about it for a moment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you love those who love you, what reward is there? For even Gentile tax collectors do the same. Think about the worst sinner possible they could think about, the most hated person. He uses that. Even they do that. No. What God does here is he dies for the ungodly, for the weak, for the sinners. People that are shaking their fists, in God's face. That's who he died for. But God. Do people struggle with this idea of the freedom of the will, that I'm free to choose and do whatever I wanted to? I'll go with that. Okay, I'm in agreement with you. You're free to do whatever you want to do. And guess what? You always want the thing that's against God. We could go there. So what has to happen? You have to get a new wanter. You have to get a new heart. New desires. God doesn't wait for you to clean up. Because you can't. Stop prizing and idolatrizing, I don't know if that's a word, the will. Aren't you glad that God breaks our will? We are so glued in and fascinated with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if God let us do what we want to do, we would rot in hell forever. But God broke through. Praise him. He broke our will in half. He said, but God, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and once we follow the course of this world and pay tribute to the prince of the power of the air, the one that's at work in the sons of disobedience, and like among whom all we once lived according to the passions and desires of our flesh, like the rest of mankind, we were sinners that were dead. But God, rich in mercy with the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Aren't you glad he broke through? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says the same thing as he rehearses his own lot. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Brothers and sisters, I'm glad he broke through. He demolished our wills, but God does something different. He demonstrates, or he shows, or as King James says, he commends his love for us. Whoa. His love for us. The Bible mentions really three main understandings of love, and it's the benevolent love of God, the beneficent love of God, and the complacent love of God. Not complacent in the sense of lethargic toward us. That's not the meaning. R.C. Sproul defines these. Number one, first, the love of God and his benevolence is his goodwill that extends to all people without distinction. It's his disposition. Number two, he has a beneficent love, which is his actions, which he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In that sense, he loves them. His disposition that he loves all. So it's a love all. His actions that he loves in a way that he spreads out his common grace to everybody. But then there's a third love, the complacent love of God, which is a special delight and pleasure he takes, first of all, in his only begotten. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And by extension, all those adopted in Christ share in that divine love of complacency. That special love. That's the love with which he talks about here. And Paul is described, but God shows this special delighting love to us, for us, for us. This love is not the world's love. Let's review just for a moment in John's gospel, the world's love, John 3:19. And this is the judgment, the light has come to the world, the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the love the world has, John 5:42. Jesus says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Why? Verse 40, because you refuse to come to me. John 8:42, the world's love, again, is marked out by Jesus when he's referring to them as sons of the devil. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I've come on my own accord, not on my own accord, but he sent me. How do we know the love of God? To wrap up in Christ's Son. The only way we understand and can fathom and grasp hold of the breadth and length and height and depth is to know the love of Christ. How do we know the love from the Father? We see it in the Son. This is a Trinitarian love. Yes, for God the Father so loved the world, what did he do? He sent the Son. We also see in Christ, John 15:11, there's no greater love that you have than you lay your life down for your friends. We see it in the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience. It's love. It's an attribute, an internal characteristic of the eternal God. But the way in which we can grasp hold of, understand it, is we see it in the Son and what the Son has done on our behalf. He demonstrates his love toward us, not a worldly love, but a love that is unworldly, a love beyond our comprehension and our understanding. 1 John chapter 4, we read this morning in the Gospel Assurance. We see the love of God demonstrated toward us. 1 John 4:9, and this is love, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. There's the definition. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us, or that he loved us. John 1:19 says we love because he first loved us. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The substitute. To bear the penalty we deserve. That's what Christ has done. That's the love of God demonstrated towards us. That's God-centered love. As Wayne Grudem defines, God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. That's our God. He eternally is given to the Son, the Father, and the Son. Forever, the Son giving to the Father giving to the Son. And that love came to us. It's an eternal giving. So before we think God makes us the object of his worship, he doesn't. That's not love. That's idolatry. John 17, what God does is something far better. For being God, he must be the ultimate thing, object of his delight. But what he does is he brings us into that love. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth. I've accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And listen, verse 5. And now, Father, this is Jesus praying, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, the Father and the Son have been eternally glorifying one another before this thing came into existence. And so Jesus is praying, I want that glory. Look at verse 24. Father, this is Jesus praying, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before anything came into existence, there was an eternal love relationship, the Father giving and the Son giving back to the Father forever. This eternal love. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, your essence, your character, and I will continue to make it known to them, listen, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the love of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus. What he's doing is he's calling us into the eternal Trinitarian love that's been there forever. God brings us into the enjoyment of that love. How? Through the death of his Son. Because you can't enjoy it, you can't have it, you can't do anything about it because of sin and the holy wrath of God that's over us. But God shows his love towards us. Again, while we were still sinners, while we were in that place, God came. And listen, this last phrase, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. This is the answer. This is the way we get into that love, that intense love. Do you ever read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and kind of skip over the so? The so is there because it's writing the intensity, right? Some want to downplay it, and so you learn this Greek, and so some elementary Greek students try to say, oh, well, what it actually means in the manner in which he loves you. No, but if you actually read it and study it and understand it, what's really happening there is God, this is what's so amazing, is showing the intensity of which he loves the world. Not, as D.A. Carson says, because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's what makes and accentuates God's love even further and magnifies that. And how about haters? You would set your love on them? On us? That's intense. It's just like his mercy. They're new every morning. It's just like his grace. It piles up grace upon grace. So it is with his love. He pours it out upon us continuously. Christ died for us. He loves us in the way in which he answers this dilemma, this problem, and the substitutionary atonement of Christ in our place. Look what it says. He died. Look back at verse 6. Christ died. Look at verse 7. Scarcely died. Latter half of 7. Dare even to die. Verse 8. Christ died. You get it? He's emphasizing something. His death. There's something that happened when Christ died. He accomplished something. If Christ didn't really die, we would never know the love of God. If Christ didn't die, 1 John 4:10, it would be a propitiation, therefore we would still be under his wrath. If Christ didn't die, we still be bound to Satan. Colossians chapter 2, when he died on the cross, he exposed and triumphed over Satan and his companions. If Christ didn't die, we'd still be ungodly. We'd still be his enemies, no reconciliation. We would still be weak. We would still be sinners. If Christ didn't die, there would be no forgiveness of sins. If Christ didn't die, there would be no imputed righteousness on our behalf. We'd have a right standing with the Holy God. If Christ did not die, 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, we would never be with God eternally, experiencing his love, his grace, his mercy. He really died. In fact, the word is an aorist in Greek, which means it happened at a point in time, just like justification, that Christ actually died. And when he suffered on the cross, John 19:30, it says his final suffering. What does he say? It's finished. There's no more suffering to be had. Christ died and fully paid for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, for since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be that the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? That these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So Christ had to come. What did Christ do? Verse 10, by the will has been sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made his footstool at his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He died. It's finished. It's done. He paid fully and completely for the sins of all those who would ever trust in Jesus Christ. Finished. Christ died for us. It happened at a point in time. It's done. It's finished. He really died. And church, notice here. Listen. The love poured out for us, demonstrated to us through Christ's death, was just that. It was for us. Gospel will never be good news until it's good news for us personally. Think about it. It's just news until it comes to bear on our sin. In fact, it's not just news, it's bad news. Because not only do you know we are our condition, but we see this great plan of redemption through Christ, and it has nothing to do with us. That's bad news. But the good news is Christ died for us personally. Christ died for me. He died for you. He died in our place. He died for us personally. Think about it. As we sang the song, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. For Christ has been crucified. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. It's got to be personal. It's my sin upon Christ on that cross. You got to see it there. You got to know that's what happened. He died for us. So what shall we do? They were cut to the heart at Pentecost, and they said, what shall we do? We shall repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. You shall turn away from your sins. 16:31. Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. What shall we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Turn and trust. Run from your sins and latch yourself on to the love of God because He loved me. I want this. I want Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. I want Him to be treasure of my life. Today, at the right time, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ today. Repent and believe today. Do you love others? The love of Christ, if it controls you, like the Apostle Paul, convinced that He died and rose again. If you believe that He died for you, He died for me, then I can begin to love God even. First and foremost, and then extend that love to other people. Maybe I don't understand the love of God. He poured it out on the cross for us. His life for us personally, that we might live for Him and making that known to other people. The love of God will cause us to live with great reckless abandon before our King. When we sing, "You are my King, amazing love, how can it be that You would die for me, and all I do is my joy to honor You," we'll do whatever it takes, not to earn His favor, but because we have His love. I think of a young lady, Miss Dyer. She was a young kid when she died on the mission field in China. Her parents were young when she was orphaned. She was sent back to England and she was raised by an uncle. And it wasn't long before God saved her and called her, and at 16 years old, she went back to China and helped with the girls' school. 5 years after that, she married Hudson Taylor. They went through trials and tribulations of all the children, 9 that was born. More than half died on the field before they reached adulthood. She died in her 40s from cholera. Many people question their work, the way they worked, how they worked, why they worked. She said, "I spent many days just saying and handing it over and saying, 'God will vindicate this.'" And on her tombstone, it read, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Will enable her to risk all that she had for the life of others, even in the face of such controversy and ridicule. Is because she knew the love of her Savior. She knew the love of God. She was amazed, mesmerized by it, motivated by it, and controlled her entire life. Does the love of God control you? Father, we love You because You first loved us. That You would even love us. As Your word says in Deuteronomy 7, You love us because You love us. We're dumbfounded. So we can just say, "Thank You, we love You." There's someone in here, this room today, that doesn't know You. Oh God, pour out Your love into their hearts and see how much You love them. Rescue them. Deliver them from hatred. Deliver them from apathy. Deliver them from their sins. And may they abound with Your love, O God. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. He shed His blood and died on that cross in our place. Trust Him alone. Put your faith in Him. Lord, for us that do know You, Lord, the Apostle Paul, we do pray that You give us more understanding. Give us more ability and capacity to know and enjoy your love today, we pray. In Christ's name.